Well, thank you, Brian. He didn't share that I was went to college at North Texas State University. He was one of the great athletes of the 20th century, and I played there. I played quarterback, led us to 7 victories in my 4 years that I was there. That's why God led me into the ministry. What I'd like to do is show you a little on this anniversary of your church, show you a little ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the ecclesia. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 21, when Christ has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's in the last few days of his ministry. He says some very significant things about things to come. Matthew 21, and we're looking at this very famous parable in verse 33. It's a parable that's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, that God tells us this 3 times. Very important. Let me preface it with this idea that Dr. Howard Hendricks, he was a fellow that I had at Dallas Seminary, and Chuck and I first listened to when he was teaching at a place called Solution Bowl in Dallas, Texas, years ago when we were just young guys. And Dr. Hendricks said something once that was one of those things that stick with you. He said, the church has always historically struggled with an identity crisis as to who we are and why we're supposed to be here. What are we supposed to be doing? And there's been different errors on this through all the history of the church. Back in the Middle Ages, the church was, it kind of took over the government, and it was a very oppressive thing. And in Christendom, you would submit to the ordinances of the church or you would die. And if in any way they thought that you went right or left of that, they had the Inquisition that under torture would bring you into orthodoxy. That's a hard method of church membership right there. I hate torture. But that's what they would do. And then the church was in a lot of places, just as there began to be departures from the truth, the church would just kind of put their finger in the wind. And if the world didn't hold to creation, then we would change our view of creation into a theistic evolution. And if they didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, then we would change our view of the inerrancy of the Bible. If they didn't believe in the second coming, we'd change that. If they didn't think that Christ was the only way, then we would change that. If they didn't think that the biblical mandates for marriage and morality didn't fit, then they would try to separate us from Chick-fil-A. You know what I'm saying? Did y'all get in that mess down here? All right. And so the church in that sense just went along with the world and would change whatever the world wanted to be. During the social gospel movement, when so much of the supernaturalness was removed from the gospel just became a means of societal betterment. It was no more than just the YMCA or just benevolent organizations. And so the church has always gone one way or the other instead of being dead center as to what God calls them to be. And so rightly did Dr. Hendricks say that the church has always struggled with an identity crisis as to who we really are. That's why a lot of times the church in our country, the Protestant church, gets real exacting on church form, but not real exacting on church function as to what they're supposed to be doing. Now, this text is going to give you a picture of what Christ intended his church to be upon his death and ascension when he goes away and before his return. You know, when you look in your Old Testament, you see it's all Jewish. The book of Genesis, you know, it begins with God's purposes to the world, and then you see the Tower of Babel and the nations separate, and then you see God taking out Abraham in chapter 12. And from that point on, it's all Jewish. It's the beginning of God's purposes with Israel. And then you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they go into captivity in Egypt, and in Exodus he brings them out, and he gives them the law, and then you see them wander in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, and then you see that generation die off, and the new generation gets the word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, and they conquer the land, book of Joshua. They have the time of the judges, and then they rebel. They have judgments in the time of the kings, and the prophets come. So it's all Jewish. Are you with me so far? It's all Jewish. And then here comes in the book of Matthew, here comes the king, the Jewish king, calling the nation to repentance. And they put him on a cross. And then you start the book of Acts, and until chapter 13, it's all in Jerusalem. The church is there in Jerusalem for about 8 years. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 13, you got a guy that is set aside. What guy are we talking about? Paul. And he starts going to Galatia and then to Ephesus and then to Philippi and then to Rome ultimately. And then you start seeing books. If you're just doing a table of contents in your Bible, it's all Jewish. Until all of a sudden you get to the book of Acts, and then all of a sudden it's Rome, Romans. And then it's Corinth, and then Galatia, and then Ephesus, and then Philippi, and then Thessalonica. And you see all of these Gentile places far and away from Israel. And you see that God's doing something in his program that is different, that it all fits in. But he's gone from the Jew first and now to the Greek. And then are we finished with God's purposes to Israel? What's your last book of the Bible? Sounds like Evelation starts with an R. Are you with me? Book of what? Revelation. Church isn't mentioned from chapter 6 through 19. We're not there. It's Israel is now the focus once again of turning back to Israel. And so in this parenthesis between the cross and the return, this thing called the ecclesia, where you see everybody called out into this body of Christ. Do we have any completed Jews who are here? Y'all have any Jewish fellows in your church? One token Jew, that's okay. And yet what do we have? As I look around here, do we have any Irishmen? Are there any Irishmen here? I'm Irish, got a McKinty, okay. Got any Scots? Any Scots? We got any Germans? We got some Germans. Africans? We got an African right there. We got any Asians in here? Good. Anybody from Texas A&M? Anybody from Texas A&M? Okay, we got Texas A&M. Aliens? See, my point is, isn't that kind of odd to you? That we're all here with a book, with 66 different books, and 64 of them are written by Jews. Only Luke and Acts are written by a Gentile. It's a Jewish, we got a Jewish Savior. We have Jewish prophecies about his coming, and yet we're a bunch of Gentiles. How did this happen? Are we the end of it? Why are we here? Why don't we just baptize guys and hold them under? You know? Send them to glory right there. It's kind of a high membership commitment, but I mean, why do we hang around down here? What is this thing that God's doing that is called those that are called out from the world, the church? Are you with me so far? Well, just stay with me right here. In verse 33, he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. Now I'll help you with the casting right here. The landowner is God. He's the one that gives Israel the promised, what? Land. He's a landowner, and he planted a vineyard, and he built a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. You'll notice that's in your Bible, probably in all caps, because it's from Isaiah chapter 5. It's about Israel. Israel was the vineyard. God had the land. He gave them land in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll take you out of your country into the land that I have given you. And then he took a vineyard. He took them out of Egypt, and now we're into the book of Exodus. You've seen the movie, all right? He takes them out of Exodus, and he plants them under Joshua in the land of Canaan. And then he protected them. He planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and he rented it to vine growers. These are those in Israel that were the leaders of the nation. They are the judges. They are the priests. They are the, in the time of Christ, this faction that had arisen called the Pharisees, that were the interpreters, the scribes. He had given stewardship to certain men, and they were to take care of God's vine that was on God's land. They themselves were nothing. God was everything, and they were servants to the Lord. Okay? So he has walked you through Genesis, through Exodus, and now we're in the time of Jewish rebellion when he sends the prophets. It says, when the harvest time in verse 34 approached, that he sent his slaves to the vineyard, to vine growers, to receive his produce. God wants fruitfulness out of his nation. He wants a harvest. Israel was to be a blessing to the earth. They're called to be, in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. That was Israel. They were to be fruitful. A priest is one who represents God to the multitude. and then through sacrifice represents the multitude to God. And Israel was a kingdom of priests. They were a nation that if the Queen of Sheba or if anybody else in the Gentile world wanted to know who God was, they came to Israel. And Israel could say, here's Genesis. Here's where the creation came from. Here's where man came from. Here's where evil came from. Here's where redemption will come from. The seed of woman that'll crush the serpent's head. There's going to be a Christ. Here's the responsibility we have to our fellow man. Here's the law of God. Here is the one true religion by which you know who God is, Judaism, whereby you approach the God of the tabernacle through the shedding of blood, and there in the presence of his violated law, blood comes between God and the violated law and the one who died for you. And you accept it by faith on the basis of the priest. See, that's all the world was to be blessed by the knowledge of Israel. And so it was a vineyard. And he appointed these priests and these leaders to care for his people. Brian, you and I today, and elders in this church, we have been made the servants of God, the stewards of the mystery of Christ. We've been made the pastors. I don't know about you, but I feel, and I'm sure you do too, I feel an enormous sense of responsibility. I have to answer to God for Chuck Mork. Is that a frightening notion right there? Yeah. I've got to answer to God for my people, and I've got to answer to God for what I'm saying to you, because it's his land and you're his people. Am I right? I'm just the pit crew. I just gas them up, grease them up. That's all I do. Point them the right way. And so I've got to answer to him. And that's the way Jewish leaders were meant to be to God. Incidentally, did they get off a little bit and get to thinking that it was all for them and for their own personal careers? Well, they did. And so in verse 35, the vine growers took his slaves. These were the prophets that called Israel to account. And they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. If you were the landowner, would you have allowed this to go on? If you were the landowner, would there be a verse 36? If they had taken your land, your crops, and stoned your people, would there be a verse 36? There would not. Well, this landowner is incredibly gracious. Let me ask you, if you were God, how thick would your Bible be? Right after the fall of man, when they rejected you in the garden, it would have been, and then there was toast. And it all been over right there. Well, Cliff Notes, you know, that's all you'd have had. Well, in verse 36, he sent another group larger than the first. Isn't that amazing? What a great God there is. The first we know of the Jewish prophets, it's believed, was Obadiah. No. I'm sorry. Some put him in the first. Probably the first. Some put Joel as perhaps the first. What amazes me, Brian, about the prophets is you've got so many of them. God keeps coming. And even when they go into exile, here comes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They keep coming. How many prophets would you have sent? But God is so good. Well, here he is in verse 37 or 36. He sent another group larger than the first. They did the same thing. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't let me." They just keep rebelling against him. And then in verse 37, here's the last word. The book of Hebrews said, God spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. And in this last day, he has spoken in his Son. This is it. Where now God becomes flesh. Here comes the Son. And in 37, they said, they'll respect my Son. And so we move now all the way through the Old Testament to the book of Matthew. We're at the incarnation now. He's walking you through all the corpus of biblical literature. Christ is. In verse 38, they saw the Son and they said among themselves, "This is the heir." Does Christ recognize that they did not know who he was? Jesus said, "No, they knew who I was." Whenever men walk on water, make notes, all right? It's always a tip-off. Whenever they calm the winds and the waves, whenever they create water out into wine, No, Jesus did, as far as we know, 35 miracles that are recorded. Remember what John said? If we wrote them all down, you wouldn't have room to keep them. And so he made himself known. Their problem was verse 38. Let's seize the inheritance. What did they want? What drove them? Seize the inheritance. What did they want? I want power. I want money. I don't want to be a servant. They're a whole lot like Satan. I don't want to serve in heaven. I will rule in hell. And I will not submit to this man. Well, what you have here is a mutiny. It's a rebellion against God. They've killed the prophets and now they're going to kill the Son. Now the Son hasn't died yet, but Christ is prophesying this is going to happen. They're going to kill me. And in verse 39, they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Christ died outside what is called the Damascus Gate, outside the city. He went outside the camp bearing our reproach. He was regarded as a sin offering, and they kicked him out of the nation. Verse 39. Or verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, Christ was saying that there's going to be a judgment day on my nation. They rejected the law. They rejected the God of the fathers, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected the prophets, and they have rejected my Son. When the owner comes, is there going to be a reckoning for his blood? Yes. In verse 40, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said with their own words, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Anybody here familiar with what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Jesus said not one stone would be left unturned. The Roman legion came through. God in his providence allowed Israel to rebel against the Roman legion. They holed up in Jerusalem at a place called Masada. And they were so many killed that Josephus said you could not walk upon the ground because of the bodies that were there. And then they sold them into exile all over the known world, and they were out of the land, as a nation anyway, from 70 AD and really until 1948 in the Zionist movement. As a matter of fact, at one time, for all the way through the Middle Ages, there were more Jews in Poland than there were in Israel. There were more Jews in Miami, in Brooklyn, than there were in Israel. Well, in verse 41, he'll bring the wretches to a wretched end. So now we're at the end of the New Testament, and we are at the end of the book of Acts. Are y'all with me so far? We're reviewing the entire Bible. What a preacher I am. All right. Look at the whole thing. In verse 41, and then he's going to do something. He's going to rent the vineyard to other vine growers. I'm going to take the blessing of being my vineyard, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. Who are the somebody else's? After the book of Acts, you now see Romans, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi. You now see the church, and he turns to the Gentiles. He turns to you. He turns to me. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. When you read it, all of a sudden you become a character. And now you're sucked into it. You're in the novel now. And you've got to meet the king. No, you know, you can read Mark Twain all day, but you're not going to meet Mark Twain. Now you've got to meet God. And so he's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. And they will pay him. I'm going to bring a group of non-Jews into obedience to me. And he states in verse 42 that this is all in the Bible. It's all according to plan. Psalm 118. The stone, meaning Christ, that the builders, the Pharisees, rejected, that's Calvary. This became the chief cornerstone. That instrument of death, that cross. Y'all got a cross in there? Right there. That, what do you do with a cross? You ever had a visitor come through, Brian? They said, what is that cross? Well, that's where they nail you up and let you die over about 6-8 hours' time, a very slow and miserable death. They're thinking, that's a very unnerving centerpiece in your church. Well, yes, it is. Because that becomes the foundation of God's people. Am I right? And so he says, I'm going to take that cross and I'm going to make a brand new building. This was the first thing Christ ever said referring to his death back in John chapter 2. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. My death is going to be the basis of a brand new people. Isn't that something? Where are we experiencing that? Right here. That's amazing. Well, he said, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's going to be a miraculous act of God. They said to Joseph, Joseph said, you did it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is going to use this rejection to bring about his purposes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The king is now withdrawn from the nation of Israel. That is why, with a Jewish book and a Jewish Savior from the God of Israel, there is one single Jew in this congregation. My congregation is real up to date. We've got three. All right. What is the largest church in Israel? It is 300 people. That's all. Most of them are expatriates. There is no Jewish church in Israel that has its own building. Not a one. Now, this is the most brilliant nation per capita on the face of the earth or in the history of the earth. And yet Christians are kept to a minimum. If you are a Jewish soldier, that you become a Christian, there's a certain rank you cannot attain, and you lose your inheritance to turn it over to your kids. That's the rule. What happened to them? Paul said a partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's not total because certain Jews are coming in, and it's not final. There's going to be a day. But for right now, the nation is darkened, and I'm giving it to somebody else. And here we are. Amen. Everybody unscrew light bulb. All right. Thank you. And so the kingdom is taken away. I'm going to withdraw the king, and I'm going to take away the offer of the kingdom, and I'm going to give you over to judgment. And they did. But I'm going to give it to a people producing the fruit thereof. I'm going to give the king to somebody else. Mork. What is that? German? What are you anyway?
Norwegian.
Excuse me? Are you really? You were a Pressel. Well, did y'all know that Laura was a Laura Pressel? What were you? What's German? Yeah. Norwegian. I'm Scotch-Irish. Where did we come from? Christ said, I'm going to give it to somebody else. I'm going to give the kingdom. I'm going to give the king. I'm going to give the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give the new covenant to convert your heart and forgive your sins. I'm going to give you the purpose of being priests and kings. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to let you represent me to the entire world. And I'm going to let you, you know, the nation of Israel, how many tribes you got? 12 tribes. They all live together in peace and in love. I'm going to give the demonstration of love to you. Just like Sarah was talking about. I'm going to give the demonstration of love to you. And you're going to produce the fruit. And now I'm going to make the center of my plans Our Lady of the Gulf. Isn't that amazing? Denton Bible. First Baptist, whatever. I'm going to use you as my people to represent me. Let me show you something interesting. Keep your finger right there and look at Deuteronomy 32, back in the clean section of your Bible. Deuteronomy 32, it's called the Song of Moses. Brian, it's 12 o'clock. When do y'all shut down? All right. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, just before Israel goes into the promised land, Moses gives them an entire prophetic synopsis of what's going to happen to the entire nation. And that's why when you get to the book of Revelation, just before it hits the fan in Revelation 16 and Revelation 15, they sing the Song of Moses for a good reason. In Deuteronomy 32, he begins the Song of Moses, and there you see, like in verse 8, there's the Tower of Babel. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of men and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the sons of Israel. God made sure that the nations got all laid out and that there was a place there that was called Canaan that he is going to give to Israel. So we're in the book of Genesis. And then in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Now we're looking at Abraham, and God takes this man and his people and says, I'm going to give you this land. In verse 10, there's Israel in Egypt. Now we're in the book of Exodus. And in verse 11, he leads them out. He hovers over the nest and kicks them out. In verse 12, he guided them. Now we're in the book of Exodus through Numbers. In verse 14, they come into the land and they are blessed with curds of cows and milk of the flock. We're in the book of Joshua now. Are y'all with me? Are they with me, Brian? I can't teach this in most churches because they're too stupid. But I said, Brian, I'm going to teach this to your bunch. He said, my guys can take it, Tom. Bring it on. All right. Okay. I'm going to do a book called Sermons to Our Lady. It's going to come from right here. And now in verse 15, here's the nation that grew and disobeyed him, Jeshurun. That's God's pet name for Israel, meaning a little upright one. They grew fat and they kicked. They grew fat and thick and sleek and forsook God. Now we're in the period of the kings, where you see the nation rebelling against God. And in verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. 17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. Verse 18, they neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Are y'all seeing what Moses is doing? He's projecting centuries into the future that you people are going to turn from God. Now watch this. 19, the Lord saw this and he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. This is the period of Jewish darkness. And it came all the way from the prophets through the coming of Christ that the nation was darkened to the gospel. Verse 20, I'll hide my face and I'll see what their end will be. For they're a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Peter quoted that incidentally in the book of Acts. Be saved out of this perverse generation. He saw Israel as going into this time of judgment. But look at verse 21. Do you notice in your verse 21, look at your cross reference. Do you have Romans 10 and Romans 11 in your cross reference? Look close. You should. Paul quoted this. This happened to us. He's looking now to the church age. And he says this, they made me jealous with what is not a god. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people and provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God says, they rejected me for another god. I'm going to reject them for another people. I'm going to give it to a stupid group of people. Who's the stupid group of people? And me. When you take Chuck out of Denmark, where are you again? Norway? All right. You take me out of Ireland, you take whoever out of wherever, we trace our lineage not back to Abraham. Where do we trace ourselves back to? The Tower of Babel. That's where we were. And God says, I'm going to take them and I'm going to make you jealous. You're going to see a rebirth in them. And you're going to say, where's that come from? It comes from Messiah. Well, he was given to us. Well, thank you kindly. You didn't want him. You put him on the tree. We found him very convenient for us. Where's your heart reborn? We're in a new covenant with God. Well, that's promised me in Jeremiah 31. Well, thank you kindly. You didn't want him and you killed him and we took him. So we're priests and kings. Well, that's meant for us. Well, thank you kindly. We got him on the rebound. We are theologically Dennis Rodman. That's who we are. I bet you ain't got that in your notes. No, you ain't. We're rebounders. Incidentally, was this all in God's plan? Yeah, it wasn't like he's playing tennis with Satan and one-upping him. This is all in God's plan. The novel is unfolding. You know, when I was in college, or in high school in Texas, you know about Texas football. Texas football is cultic. All right. It's so intense. And you have blue chip athletes, the guys that are the best. And then you have the guys that aren't blue chips. They're called cow chips. All right. When I went to college, I was a cow chip. I was deeply recruited by institutions like TCU and Navarro Junior College. All right. And I went to North Texas. And, you know, what you do in football is when you have a blue chip athlete and he won't play because he's too smart for coaching. Can that ever happen to a good athlete? You can't coach him. He's too smart. What do you do with that blue chip athlete? You sit him down You put him on that bench. And who do you put in his place? Cal Chip. And you say to the blue chip, I'm going to show you, because this guy's got no talent, but he's got me. He's going to listen to me, and I'm going to make him good. And by his success, I'm going to rebuke you. And so you sit T.O. down, you put Miles Austin in. All right. And that's what God did. Who's the blue chip nation? Israel. They didn't want him. Who got put in the place? The cow chips. Who's that? Chuck Mark. Jonathan Edwards. John Calvin. Brian McKenzie. Tom Nelson. He put us in. And he struck a straight lick through a crooked stick. Isn't that good? Let me show you something else here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go to your right to Ephesians. This is the book of ecclesiology, the book of the church, the book of God's grace to all men. And in Ephesians chapter 1, just show you an amazing little verse. In verse 9, actually verse 8 and 9, it said in verse 8, in wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery that the Old Testament did not fully elaborate on is that Christ was going to go to the Gentiles. It's mentioned, but it's not understood. You can't figure it out till you get on the other side and you look back. It's a mystery. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We didn't become Christians because we're so brilliant. We're so smart. My grade point was a 2.3 in phys ed. Who here has a lower than 2.3 grade point? Anybody? I'm the dumbest guy in this room. I made a D in first aid. A D. I was heckin' folk dance, but a D in first aid. I made a, Chuck, you had genetics, didn't you?
No.
You know, I had genetics. I made a 7 on test once. Ever made a 7? It was a tough course. It was like a C, huh? 7. We used to make fun of all the 4s, you know. Stupid 4. So we didn't figure this out. Look around. Are we the smartest people in Brazos, wherever you are? I mean, are we this? We're not. It was God made known to us the mystery of his will. Yeah, we didn't find the Lord. He wasn't lost. He found us. And in verse 9, he made known to us, according to his kind intention that he purposed in him. He had it planned from eternity. And it's a view to a dispensation. That's what the church is. It is an administration of God. It's the rule of the earth by God. God commands all men to repent. That is his command to the earth. It's an administration that is suitable to the fullness of the times. The summing up of all things in Christ. That is the kingdom when Christ returns. When Christ returns, that is called the fullness of human history. It is called the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, let me lose you just a second. The word there, summing. How many of you have a Bible that says the heading back of all things? Anybody? Well. The word for summing up is the word kephalo. Now, if you know your Latin, kephalo is the head. All right, cephalo, the head. You have muscle right here with two heads. We call it a bicep, two heads. Three heads, what do you call that? Tricep. Four heads, what do you call that? Quadricep. Some of you are no steps. All right, you need to get in the gym. All right. Now that's the word here. The word summing up is the word anakephalo, and it means to head. The prefix ana means to head back. And so the church is a administration that is a view to the fullness of human history, and that is the heading back of all things in Christ. In the Garden of Eden, God was head over all things. Man divorced himself from God. That's why C.S. Lewis called sin in his book on sin the great divorce. Man rebelled. And all of a sudden, things got opaque and they got obtuse. We didn't know what marriage was. We didn't know what morality was. We didn't know what the universe was. We didn't know what we were. We didn't know who God was. We were darkened to God and we were oblivious to everything that is out there. Am I right? We just became sheep without a shepherd. But someday, the Bible says, there's going to be a heading back. Someday, Messiah is going to rule. And men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The lion will lay down with the lamb. And God is going to be head over all things once again. I believe that. It's in the prophets. It's in Revelation that there's future hope someday. We're going to win this thing. Amen? I know we are. I tell you why. Because I read ahead. And we're going to win this thing. Christ is going to come back and be head over all things. Am I right? I'm right. Now, the church is not the final manifestation of the kingdom, but we're the inauguration of it. Someday, the church is an administration that is a view to that time when there will be the heading back of all things in Christ. Someday, he's coming. We're like Robin Hood and his men fighting against evil, knowing the king is coming someday. See? And how are we a view to that period? Because when you come into a church, you should come into, in a sense, the kingdom. We're not the final manifestation. We're not there. But we're a view to it. In other words, I come in and I see a group of moral people. Why are they moral? Because God is their head. Christ is the head of their body. And they understand that all things ultimately come corresponding to him. Why are their marriages so good? Because Christ is sovereign over their marriages. Why do they treat each other so good? Because he's sovereign over their relationships. Why do they handle their money so good? Because God is sovereign over money. And they, how many thoughts does Christ take captive? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's his headship. And we're his body. And I tell you how else. In the kingdom, the nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares. The Lord's going to be one over all the earth. He will be one and his name shall be one. You come into a church and you got Norwegians, you got Germans, you got black men, you got Hispanics, you got Asians. But what are we all doing? We're singing together, right? We're worshiping together. We love each other. If I got a dollar, you got a dollar. And in a world that is rent by bigotry and prejudice and classism and racism and all that stuff, they come in here and they see, are we still unique? Are we still distinct? Yes, but we're one in Christ. We're a view to that administration that is suitable to the fullness of human history, the heading back of all things in Christ. That's what the church is meant to be. That a guy walks in that door and goes, good night, what is this? This is a little taste of glory. Isn't that something? Go back to chapter 21 and I conclude. Are we the last thing God is going to do? Say no. Are we the last thing? No. There is a future coming someday. Tim LaHaye is glad because he made $1 billion on this. All right. In verse 44. This is going to happen to the nation Israel. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. The stumbling stone, God says, I lay in Zion a choice stone and a precious cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You stumble on this stone and refuse it, and you will be broken to pieces. That nation got scattered over the entire world. Israel got judged because they didn't want him. But at the end of 44, but whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, if you know your Bible, you should have a place there at the end of verse 45 that says Daniel chapter 2. Anybody in here remember a text in Daniel where you saw something scattered like dust to the wind? King Nebuchadnezzar saw a great vision of a great idol that represented the Gentile world ruling Israel. The head was Babylon, The chest was the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly was Greece. The legs were Rome. And then the feet were iron and clay of a 10-nation power that will come someday. All the nations from Babylon on that will rule the nation of Israel and what is called the times of the Gentiles. And he keeps looking at that statue until something comes in chapter 2. It's a stone that's cut without hands. It's of no human doing. It comes from heaven and it smashes that statue on the feet. And when it does, all of the Gentile world becomes like dust and chaff to the threshing floor, and it disappears. And there is the judgment of the world. And so Christ states, after I'm going to be killed and I'm going to give my kingdom to somebody else, we're not finished. He said, whoever stumbles on this stone, Israel, is going to be scattered. And whoever this stone falls on, to the world, the Gentiles that would not receive me, to the Gentiles who stiffened their neck against me, I'm going to return and I'm going to scatter them like dust on the threshing floor. Is that going to happen? There is hell to pay in Revelation chapter 20, yeah, and the final judgment. And so how does the text end? The text says God is in complete control. I'm about to be killed, and in so doing, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Israel and I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. And I'm going to not forget Israel. I'm going to make them jealous by this. They're going to look at the church and think, that's what we could have had. But then there's going to be a day that I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge all men. I'm going to judge the Jew first and then I'm going to judge the Greek. Do y'all believe there's going to be a final judgment? Amen. I do too. And so this is our purpose. This is why God has left us here, is to obey him and to display him to the world and to let them walk in this place and say, that's the kingdom. If you were the devil, what would you do? Tell you what I'd do. I would see if I could deceive you. These are called the killer D's. I would see if I could deceive you and get you into error. If I couldn't do that, I would see if I could disqualify you. I would get you into sin. So no matter what came out of your mouth, nobody would believe you. Number three, I would see if I could distract you. I would get you successful in something else and get you busy. If I couldn't do that, I would divide you. And everybody would just see you like one of the rags that you get there in Kroger's, you know, that an extraterrestrial has landed in Virginia or something like that. To where no matter how sensational you stated it, nobody would believe you because you're divided. If I couldn't do that, I would discourage you. I'd get you down. If I couldn't do that, I'd kill you. I'd try my best. Like in the book of Job, if God doesn't stop him, he wants Job's life to put him down. Because you and I represent the fountain of truth in a world of death. And that's what he has to do. You know, there's a fellow that wrote a fellow named Paige Smith. And he wrote a 12-volume set on American history. And he was an old Harvard guy. And he included a little bitty chapter in there about American class, the class distinction. And he said something that was so provocative. He said, in all the history of the world, nations line up by classes. And all through the Middle Ages, you had the upper class that was the landed hereditary lords from the barbarians. They had the land, they had the castles, they had everything. And they couldn't lose it. It was all theirs. Everybody that lived on their lands paid taxes. And so you had the lords and you had the serfs and the nobodies. These guys couldn't move out of where they were. These guys couldn't lose where they were. Class was fixed. And then he said you had the phenomena of America. And he said there'd never been a phenomena like it. That in America, class, he said, was not fixed. That it was up for grabs. Just because you landed on the Mayflower didn't mean that you couldn't lose your favored position. You could screw it up and become a nobody. And what was worse, your kids could lose what you had and they would have greater shame. That in America, you weren't secure. You had to earn it. You had to get there. And he said that in America, the way that you would move up in class was by money. You had to make money. And he said it was the first time in history a guy could change where he was in life simply by the acquisition of wealth. And that is why the essence of America is money. He isn't saying that it's right. He's just saying it is. Would y'all happen to agree with him? Yeah, it's capitalism. And he said, not only does an American have this fever for attainment, and that's what we love about our Statue of Liberty. You know, I forget what it says. Stay over there, all you idiots. Come over here if you're hungry for greatness or something like that. I forget. And you can be somebody. And so the way that you get to be somebody in our country is not just by character, it's by money. And it's not just by money. You got to buy luxury items that show that you've made that money. You got to live over here and you got to drive this. You got to wear this to show that you've made it. And then he said this. He said, in America, you don't have to be who you are. You can earn your way up. But once you earn your way up, you're not secure. You can lose it. The economy can turn. You can do something stupid and you can lose it. So you're always, and he coined the term, the American nervousness. That Americans are the most nervous of all peoples that have ever lived. Because as soon as you start, it's beat into you. You got to be something. Amen. How do I be something? We're not sure. But you got to make this and you got to live here and you got to drive that. And incidentally, he said also in marriage that if a man made it, he could not marry down. He has to marry to an equal. Even if he doesn't love her, he has to marry an equal. And that was an amazing thing, that American marriages were loveless. And if you wanted sex and passion, you went down to the bad girls. An American man a lot of times would have a loveless marriage, but he married a trophy wife. He would get his affection from someplace else. And that's why in the American home, he said, love and tenderness was never spoken of because it generally wasn't there. That sexuality was somewhere else and it was not spoken of. And he said that continued until the 1950s. But he said that Americans are a nervous people. We have to attain, we have to display, and then we got to worry and fight and scrap to keep it. Are those things, now those are true. That's the way we are. Do you think those things can tend to be detrimental to the gospel enterprise? They sure can. Because you get all of your focus off to your kid. You're going to do this, you're going to go to this school, you're going to make this money. Why? I'm not sure. But you have to. I had to, your grandfather has to, and you're going to have to too. And there's a certain kind of girl you can be with, a certain kind of girl you won't be with. You're going to have to do this. And you're going to have to become somebody. How do I do that? I'm not sure. Well, the gospel says that here's the way that you're somebody. You can know me and you can make me known. And so we've got a complete cultural reversal as Christians as to what really is true. You know, I had a heart attack 4 years ago, sitting in my office. Me. I'm the only one of my brothers that's in shape. And I had a heart attack. A piece of plaque broke loose, clogged in my heart, 100% blockage, and I was going down. It just so happened that the guy in the next room happened to be the head of the Denton emergency medical team, and he grabbed me and called the hospital. They got me in, and he came to me, looked at my face, and he said, "You're having a myocardial infarction." And I said, "I don't know what that is, but that's bad. You get infarcted with something, it's a bad deal." And they came and shot me with some morphine, all right? And, you know, on the way to the hospital, and I could tell I was going into shock. And I thought, this is it. This is it. Because I had 100% blockage in that descending artery. I was done. And I thought, I got no problems with this. Because I wouldn't have done anything different. I kind of grieved that I wasn't going to see my grandkids. But I had done what I ought to be doing. I'd read the Bible. I sought to obey God. I apologized often. I tried to bring men to the knowledge of Him. And I can do that as a plumber. I can do it as a pastor. It don't matter. And I said, I'm okay. I'm ready to die. As a matter of fact, I was humming a song called In His Arms the whole way. And then the morphine took over and I was singing Jimi Hendrix. Hey, Joe, we're going to bed, darling. Hey. I made it, though. I'm going to pray. What do we do now, Brian? Do we get to eat again or anything? When do we cry? All right. Father in heaven, thank you for a sweet time in your word. And Indeed, our Savior, in just a few verses, gave us a complete panorama of Western civilization, of Jewish history. You gave him the land, you gave him the bounty, you gave him the protection, you gave him the prophets, and they didn't want you. So you gave him your son, and they didn't want him. And so you said to the entire world, I'll make a demonstration that I'm going to take Gentiles and call them to myself, and I'm going to give them myself. And they're going to be a picture of the ultimate kingdom someday. People are going to look at them and see me. They're going to look at them and know who I am. And so let nothing distract us. Let nothing disqualify us. Let nothing deceive us, discourage us. Let nothing disqualify us. Use us for thy eternal purposes. And may this church, O God, forever be an oasis, not an island, but an oasis that men can step in. And as in the first century, that we could have favor with all of the people. As they beheld us having all things in common, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, praising God and having favor with all of the non-Christians. And we'll ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.